We thank Kyle for leading us in these good songs. We've been reminded that our Redeemer lives, and that's why we're here tonight. We're able to be here because the patience of God has extended time for another day. Why does God extend His patience? So that we can preach the gospel and seek and save those that are lost. I've enjoyed so much again today being with Brad and with Jennifer for the lunch hour, but my association with Brad is always an encouragement to me. And then I'm thankful for Steve and Karen providing the evening meal. Steve had to be at work, but we had such a good visit with Karen and appreciate their love and hospitality. I want to mention, because I'll be touching on the Philippine work tonight, and I may forget to say this, that I need to give a special thanks because this church, on one of my earlier trips this year, provided 200 CDs of the lessons given by Ann Stevens for the ladies. I've been teaching a one-week class in the Philippines on the home and the family, and I was wanting something to give the ladies. And I thank you so much for providing that material that I could use and give to the Philippine brethren. Remember tonight that after the lesson, there will be an opportunity to ask questions. If you think of something you'd like to ask about, please make a note of it and feel free to participate in that part of our study. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." The first part of this lesson, to seek and save the lost, is a lesson that I've preached many, many times in the Philippines. But it's needed in our country just as much as in that country. And after we've studied the scriptures on this theme, we will then talk about some things that are being done in the Philippine work. In Luke 19, verses 1 to 10, we have the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a man seeking the way of salvation. And there are many today seeking the way of salvation in the Philippine Islands, in our nation, and in other parts of the world. I want us then to notice the text as we begin. In Luke 19:1, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. A publican was a tax collector. The tax collectors were despised greatly because they were collecting money for the Roman government, and the Jews despised the Romans. And they were despised because the system of tax collecting was so easily subjected to abuse. If I'm your tax collector and I assess that you owe $500 in taxes, the Roman system allows the tax collector to add any amount for his pay. That's how he gets his pay, and he puts that in his pocket. So if I want to add $50, I can add $50. If I want to add $100, if I wanted to add $500, if I wanted to add $1,000, you could not say one thing about it. You pay. And you can understand why the Jews despise these tax collectors. Now, verse 3. This man is of a different nature. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. When I teach this in the Philippines, I always comment that Zacchaeus was probably a Filipino because he was a short fellow. They're short compared to most of us. But think about this man that was so anxious to see the Lord. You can just picture him on his tiptoes and he can't see over the crowd. But he's resourceful like a Filipino. He ran ahead of the crowd and got up in a tree. So when they passed along, Jesus was walking and teaching. He could see everything and hear everything. But that's giving us some insight into the character of this man. You see how much he wanted to hear. Now verse 5, Jesus came to the place and looked up and saw him and said unto him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." Jesus can see how intently this man wanted to learn, and Jesus said, "No need for you to stay in a tree. I'll just come to your house and teach you." And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. This refers to the religious leaders who followed Jesus, and Luke makes a point throughout this book to follow the reactions of these religious leaders. They did not follow Jesus to learn from him. They followed Jesus in order to find something to criticize. And when they saw Jesus go to the house of a tax collector, oh my, that was an opening for them to attack him before others. Now, you're seeing a contrast between the character of those men and Zacchaeus. These men are offended, their pride is offended, because Jesus will stoop to go to the sinner, and Jesus is not flattering them. That's what they're mad about. And Jesus is giving attention to this sinner, but has not made a point to come to their house. And so there's a difference in the attitudes of Zacchaeus and these men, and Luke is helping us see that. Now in verse 8, Zacchaeus stood, this was at the house of Zacchaeus, and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. This man prospered because he was diligent, not because he was dishonest. But notice he shared his prosperity. How many of us share the half of our prosperity with the poor? Does that give us some insight into the heart of this man? Unselfish and generous, but despised and looked down upon as a great sinner. And then we notice that if he computed the taxes and made a mistake, when he found his mistake, now remember their system. When he finds his mistake, oh, I've collected $100 too much. It's my lucky day. I just put that in my pocket. That's the system. But not for this Zacchaeus. If he made a $100 mistake, you're going to hear somebody at the door. And you're going to open the door and your heart will fall because the tax collector's back. But the tax collector is back to apologize. And he's going to give you the 100 that he took. And then 200 and 300 and $400. Do you see the utter sincerity of this man? The humility and the honesty of this man. Jesus saw that. And so in verse 9, Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house. For as much as he also is a son of Abraham. Jesus means that not only he is of the fleshly lineage of Abraham, but he has the faith of Abraham. Faith that will sacrifice to do what is right. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus can save those who have the heart and the character of Zacchaeus. Now the character of Zacchaeus is the character that any of us must have if we want to be saved. And we find people in the Philippines of this character, and we find them in our country. But what is this character? The character of one who wants to know more about Jesus. Do you want to know more about Jesus tonight? Now, what is the character of this man? He made an extraordinary effort to hear Jesus. Would you be willing to make an extraordinary effort to hear Jesus? Would you be embarrassed to climb up in a tree in a public place just to hear Jesus? And he opened his home to the Lord. Would we be willing to open our home to the Lord? Would we rejoice that Jesus is coming to our house? He was willing to do what is right when he learned that he was wrong. Remember what happened if he made a mistake on the taxes? What did he do? He restored fourfold. This is not a man that will whitewash his mistakes. This is not a man that covers up his sins. This is a man that faces his sin and takes responsibility for his sin. Do you see that tonight? Now that's the character I have to have if I'm going to be saved. That's the character that we have to have. The religious leaders were severely critical of Zacchaeus as they looked upon him and his sins, and certainly he was not a perfect man, but he wasn't guilty of everything that they would have accused him of. But here's the irony of all of that. The religious leaders are people that are supposed to be interested in helping people to correct their lives and to find the way of salvation. But when Jesus goes to the house of a sinner to help this man to find and know the way of salvation, they're enraged. Oh, they're indignant. And they're severely critical of the Lord. Now, what's the difference between Zacchaeus and these people? These religious leaders are long and loud telling others about their sins. Zacchaeus is a great sinner. But they cannot see their own sins. I want to tell you something, friend. If we have that attitude and outlook in life, Jesus can't help us. They were not willing to change when Jesus taught them the truth. Zacchaeus was hungry to hear the truth, and his character was such that when he learned he was in the wrong, he was ready to make it right. But Jesus made every effort that he could to teach these religious leaders the truth. He confronted them with their sins, personal sins. He confronted them with the religious error they taught, and they hated him for it. And so what we see is the difference between a heart filled with pride and a heart filled with humility. Which one of those describes me? Which one describes your heart? Jesus can save every sinner who has the humble heart. Every sinner who has the humble heart. That was true in the first century. That is true in the 21st century. It's been true throughout the ages. He can save an American. He can save a Filipino. He can save a Russian. He can save an Italian. He can save men of all nations, if we have that humble heart. He can save the male and the female. Every soul is precious to him. He makes no difference in that matter. If what? If we have that humble heart. No matter what our past has been, no matter what our circumstances may be now, and no matter what our sins are and how deep we've gone into the muck and mire of sin, Jesus can lift us up and redeem us and save us if we will humble ourselves before Him. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Yes, Jesus came to save the lost, but what does it mean to be lost? Preachers are always talking about the lost and being lost, and you don't want to be lost. What does it really mean to be lost? What did Jesus mean about when He spoke about that? And then on the other side of that coin, what does it mean to be saved? He came to save the lost. So what does it mean to be saved? What did Jesus mean when He spoke of being saved? And then how do we receive that salvation that Jesus brought? These are simple and fundamental questions that must be answered if we would enter the way of salvation. And we're seeking today, hoping to find souls in the Philippine Islands and in Lubbock, Texas, who have the heart of this man, Zacchaeus, who have an humble heart, an honest heart, seeking heart, searching heart, honest heart. Jesus can save every sinner. Is there a soul like Zacchaeus here tonight seeking the way of salvation? You need to know Christ has come to save you. I want to think with you about what it means to be lost. First, we must know that man was created in the image of God. Man did not descend from the animal world or ascend from the animal world. He did not come from scum. He did not climb from slime. He did not evolve from the apes, but he was created in the image of Almighty God. Why? He was created to have fellowship with God. In Genesis 1:27, you remember that God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now, in what way are we created in the image of God? Certainly not as to the physical aspect, because male and female created he them. And God has no physical body, male or female. But in this way, we are made in the image of God. God is a spirit, and the spirit is invisible. But dwelling in this body, we have a spirit that is invisible. And then, God has a mind of intelligence. And we are created in that image. We have a mind to think and to reason. We're made in the image of God. God knows right from wrong. He has a moral capacity. And we have a moral capacity. God, furthermore, can make a choice between right and wrong. He has free will. And we are made exactly in that image, are we not? Truly, we are made in the image of God. Now, when we sin, it destroys our relationship to God. I want you to think about our being created to have a fellowship with God, a relationship with God, and then something destroys that relationship. We know what it is to court and to marry and thus to share a precious, close, near, dear relationship. But what will happen if the man becomes an alcoholic and becomes a thief and a drug addict and commits adultery and abuses his wife? What will finally happen to that relationship? It will be destroyed. And in the same way, sin destroys our relationship, fellowship, nearness to God. Every sin destroys that fellowship with God. And this is the greatest tragedy that a man can experience. I once knew a man that had no legs in the little town where I grew up. They put him on a little piece of plywood with roller coasters, wheels under it. He moved along by pushing his hands against the sidewalk. That was a tragic picture. But that's not the greatest tragedy that could happen to a man. I see people in the Philippines that live in the most terrible poverty. We'll see a few pictures about that. Living in shanties. The other day when I was there, I saw people living under a bridge where the river had a stench that would knock you out. And they were living on a piece of wood floating on that water. That's where they lived, and their children were under that bridge. What a tragic picture. That is not the greatest tragedy that can happen in a man's life. The greatest tragedy is to be without God. The greatest tragedy is to live in sin. God created the birds with wings so that they can fly. But if you cut off the wings, the bird cannot fulfill his purpose. God created the fish to live in the sea. But if you take the fish out of the sea and lay him on the land, he flops around, he's helpless, and he'll die, and he cannot fulfill his purpose. And why did God create us? We don't have wings to fly like a bird. We can't live in the ocean. He did not make us for that purpose. He made us to have fellowship with him. To live in a daily, intimate, close relationship with him. And the greatest tragedy in a man's life is to live in sin and thus to destroy that relationship. You are a bird without wings. You are a fish out of water. You will flop around and your life is lost. Sin destroys our relationship to God. That's what it means to be lost. in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, sin separates man from his God, the greatest of all tragedies. Isaiah 59, 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. God is holy. When we live in sin, we're unholy. God is pure. When we live in sin, we're impure. Sin destroys our fellowship with God. Turn to Romans 3. We learn that our soul was created pure, but we choose to sin. We are without excuse in this matter. God is not responsible for our sinful condition. Notice in Romans 3, beginning in verse 9, please. What then are we, Jews, better than they are Gentiles, knowing no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Now, why are they all under sin? Well, he quotes the Old Testament. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. In other words, men turn aside to their sins and turn away from God. Now notice the next verse. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Some are teaching that we sin because we inherit the sin nature of Adam. Now there's not a word of truth in that. If that's the explanation for why men sin, I want to know, why did Adam sin? Did Adam have a sin nature? Well, we'll all say no. Well, then why did Adam sin? You see, that does not explain why we sin. Why did Adam sin? Because he chose to follow his own selfish, stubborn will, and he refused to listen to God. Now, why do we sin? Because we choose to follow what? Our own selfish, stubborn will, and we do not listen to God. Verse 23, for all have sinned, not all have inherited, but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The ugly truth is, we sin because of our selfishness and our stubbornness and our determination to have our will over God's will. There's no pretty way to describe that. There's no way to whitewash that. And there is no way to excuse it. It is ugly as ingratitude and unthankfulness. Rejecting the God who created us, rejecting the will of God who gives us the breath of life, is an ugly, ungodly, filthy, stubborn thing that we do. And it destroys our relationship to God. And that's what it means to be lost. And there is not a greater tragedy in all the world. It means if I determine to live in sin, I have no fellowship with the God who made me in this life. Please stop and think about what that means. That you're going to live 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, separated from the God who spoke the universe into existence. Alienated from the God who created your spirit and gave you a body and permits you to live. You're the enemy of the God who gives you every breath that you take. You're the enemy of the God who allows every beat of your heart. You talk about a tragedy beyond the power of words to picture. there is no greater tragedy. This is the utter and total and complete waste of a man's life. And then it means we'll come to cross the cold river of death utterly alone. God will not be there to help me pass over that river of death. I will go alone. I will pass into that darkness without the hand or help of my God. Now, folks, this is what it means to be lost. It means that on the occasion of my passing into that Hadean world, the realm of the dead, my spirit will enter a place of torment until the day of the final sentence. This is what it means to be lost. And there are many theories of men to soften the impact of that, to in some way convince us those realities will not be realities. But the reality is you will die without God in your sin, and you will go into a place of torment to await your final sentence at the judgment bar of God. And if you've been taught a theory that undermines that or denies that, you have believed a lie. You're going to that place if you live and die in your sins. The Son of God Himself spoke to this. You and I need to understand the great tragedy of living in sin and without fellowship with God. Now, on the resurrection day, we will be raised out of fellowship with God, stand at the judgment bar out of fellowship with God, and we will hear that final sentence that we depart from the presence of God into a devil's hell forever and forever and forever. And the whole meaning and purpose of your life will have been lost, because you were created to have fellowship with God. And that will be hell. To exist in a place without fellowship with God, and where there will be no hope or prospect of ever having fellowship with God. This is the greatest tragedy that can happen. Jesus spoke about that in John 8, in verse 23 and 24. He talked about men living and dying in bondage to sin. And He was trying to call them out of this miserable, undone, hopeless condition. Look at John 8 in verses 23 and 24. And He said unto them, "You're from beneath. You love the things of this world. You're selfish and you're stubborn. I am from above, because He loved the Father, and to do the will of the Father. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." You will be utterly separated from God for time and for eternity. In John 8:31, "And then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." He can free us from the bondage of sin, from the terrors of sin, from the darkness of sin. They answered him. Now here's this pride again. "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" They're indignant. They're incensed. Their pride is offended. "How dare you talk to us that way?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant." It literally means the slave of sin. To live and die the slave of sin is to live and die the slave of Satan, the accuser, the rebel against God. And this is the greatest tragedy
a man can experience.
It is the utter waste of his life. In Matthew 25, Jesus opened the veil of the future concerning the judgment day. And he shows that those who live and die in sin will be ultimately separated from God forever and will be cast into the fires of hell. Look at Matthew 25, first of all in verse 30. Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness is total darkness. Total darkness is terrifying. If you're left in total darkness for a long period of time, you can be so terrified as to lose your right mind. It is horrifying. There will be weeping. There will be the gnashing and grinding of the teeth because of the intensity of the pain. What is that pain? The pain of no fellowship with God and no hope or prospect of ever having fellowship with God. Look at verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. There is a heaven and there is a hell. Now notice, please, in verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The reward of heaven is life eternal in fellowship with God. And the punishment of hell is everlasting punishment, banished from the fellowship of God. And this will be the total destruction of a life. The meaning and the purpose of life will be a void. Now, what does it mean to be saved? Look at the other side of that coin. To understand this, first we must understand that the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary provided a perfect sacrifice for sin, and this is the only hope that we have. And this should do something to deflate our ego and our pride. We're not capable of saving ourselves by our own good works and good looks and favor. It required the death of the Son of God on the cross of Calvary. In John 1:29, when John encountered Jesus on this occasion, the Bible said that he spoke and said, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. What is the meaning of this, the Lamb of God? Why is Jesus called the Lamb of God? Well, there's a background to that. Remember when the Jews were in Egyptian bondage and God released them by means of the 10 plagues, and the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn in every household of Egypt. But in Exodus 12, God taught his people to bring the Passover lamb and to kill it, and they will be delivered by the blood of the Lamb. They will strike the blood of the Lamb around the door facing of the house. Exodus 12 and verse 13 says, And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. The blood of the Lamb is the means of deliverance. And Jesus is the Lamb of God. And so that penalty and punishment of sin to be cast into a devil's hell forever will pass over the one who has been saved by the death of Christ. All right, when we think about the Lamb of God, we need to think about Leviticus 17 and similar passages explaining the significance of animal sacrifices. Leviticus 17 and verse 11. The blood of the Lamb makes atonement for sin. Atonement is a basis or a means of reconciliation to bring together and unite those who are alienated. Luke 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. What is the meaning of the blood? The blood of the Lamb makes atonement, is the basis of reconciliation of those that were alienated. Why are we alienated from God? Why are we separated from God? Because of our sins. What is the means or basis by which we may be reconciled to God? What did John say to Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In Matthew 26, when Jesus made the appointment of the Lord's Supper to be observed in His kingdom, in verses 26 to 28, He explained by the means of explaining the Lord's Supper that the basis for the forgiveness of sin would be the shedding of His blood. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of that perfect sacrifice. Matthew 26 at verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink you all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." Why will they keep this memorial? They will remember His death. Why will they remember His death? Why did He shed His blood? For the remission of our sins. And so, the blood of Christ is the basis as a perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. Here's the concept. A life is given so that a life may be spared. But whose life was given? The Son of God, think what this means. The Son of God was given. His life was given so that the life of Ron Halbrook, who is that? A stubborn, unclean, selfish sinner will not be punished. A life is given so that a life will be spared. That's what it means that Jesus shed His blood. It means that because He shed His blood, God will pass over the curse and the guilt and the penalty and the punishment of our sins if we lay hold upon the blood. The blood of Christ is the basis for the forgiveness of sins. Now this is what it means to be saved. Because that blood provides atonement. It provides reconciliation. It's a basis by which God can bring together those that were united. I meant to say those that were alienated. He can unite us again in that way. And Jesus said, "This is my blood of the New Testament." This is the meaning of the New Testament message. The gospel of Christ proclaims that a perfect sacrifice has been given so that our sins can be washed away. What it means to be saved. It means that we must be members of the Church of Christ, and we need to know what that is. That means sinners must come to Christ, and when they come to Christ, they become members of the Church of Christ. In Matthew 16, I want to read verse 18 and 19, and we will notice the promise, "I will build my church." Matthew 16, in verse 18, Jesus speaks to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," upon this mountain of rock, Peter had confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," that is actually Hades, "the realm of the dead, death itself, shall not prevail against it." He will conquer death. "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now notice in this, The word church is from a Greek term, ekklesia, which means called out. Those who are called out are separated. They're set apart for some reason, for some purpose. And so I will build my church. I will call sinners out from their sins. I will call them out from the world of sin. I will build my church. I will call sinners to repent, and they will come to me. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. They will come to the Son of God who has come to seek and save the lost. I will build my church. Sinners will come to Christ. Sinners will be united with Christ. United in Christ. United to Christ. This is the restoration of fellowship with God. And in that 19th verse, this will be accomplished through the preaching of the apostles. Souls will enter into the kingdom of God, and no longer in bondage to Satan. This is what it means to be saved. Notice in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Now the emphasis in the word church is those called out and set apart, united with Christ. Now concerning that word kingdom, that indicates rule. All right. Now Colossians 1, look at verses 13 and 14. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be a citizen in the kingdom of Christ, to submit to the rule of Christ. Colossians 1:13. It speaks of God who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. The power of darkness. Who is the king there? Satan. Who is the ruler there? Satan is the ruler of this world of darkness. But we can be delivered out from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We submit to the rule of Jesus Christ. But notice the 14th verse. In whom, what will it mean if I submit to the rule of Jesus Christ? In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. My friend, to be saved is to have your sins forgiven. But to have your sins forgiven is to be a citizen in the kingdom of Christ. Look at the 18th verse. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. When our sins are forgiven, we become citizens in the kingdom of Christ. When our sins are forgiven, we become members of the body of Christ. When our sins are forgiven, we are added to the church of Christ. All of these mean exactly the same thing. All of these mean exactly the same thing. This is what it means to be saved. We're no longer servants of Satan, no longer in bondage to Satan. We have submitted to God. We are citizens in the kingdom of God and of Christ. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be saved by the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. What does it mean to be saved? It means that we, in being united with Christ, are made members of the body and church of Christ. That's what it means to be saved. And if we are saved, then you notice these things are true. Our sins have been forgiven by the power of the blood of Christ. That's what it means. If we are saved, we are united with Christ. That's what it means. If we are saved, we become members of the church of Christ. This is not like joining the Rotary Club. This is not like being an honorary member of some social circle. What does it mean to be saved? It means you are now a citizen in the kingdom of God. God is your ruler and your king. You are his subject. Notice what this all adds up to. What it all adds up to is this. We were created to have fellowship with God. Our sins destroyed our fellowship with God. And in Christ, our fellowship with God is renewed. That's what it means to be saved. It means you can live this life on this earth in fellowship with God. Every day loving Him. Every day near to Him. Praying to Him. Confident of His providence, His patience and guidance and help. You're not alone in this world. You're like the bird who has wings. You can fly. You can fulfill the meaning and the purpose of your life. Oh, there will be tragedies that will come your way. But you can see beyond the tragedies. You have the comfort and the care and the consolation of an Almighty God. This is what it means to be saved. When you come to cross that cold and dark river of death, you'll not cross alone. God is there to help you. You'll put your hand in His hand. And I told Brandy about talking with her grandfather on his deathbed, and he wanted to talk about what happens when we die. And Brandy, this is one of the things we talked about. That you'll put your hand in God's hand. And He'll carry you across. When I was yet a child and I had a young sister, she was very afraid of the dark. But if I would hold her hand, I could take her into the dark. And when we come to die in fellowship with God, He'll take our hand and guide us over. That's what it means to be saved. We go into the Hadean world. The spirits of the dead are all there. Some are waiting in a place of torment for their final sentence, but others are waiting in a place of paradise and comfort. And the spirit will remain there, and the love and care and fellowship of God is there. That's what it means to be saved. And on the great resurrection day, we come out of the grave, saved, in fellowship with God, to appear at the judgment bar of God, and to hear those welcome words, "Enter ye into the kingdom prepared for you." The Lamb of God has opened the way. Your sins have been washed away. Enter into the fellowship, which is an eternal fellowship with God, where there is no more sin, and no more sorrow, and no more sickness, and no more death, and no more pain, and no more weeping. And you will fulfill the meaning and purpose of your life. And that's what it means to be saved. We need to understand how to receive that salvation. Let's take a very simple passage, the Great Commission in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Jesus had died as that perfect sacrifice. He arose from the grave. He conquered death. Hades could not hold Him. And then in Mark 16, before He ascended back to heaven, in the 15th verse He said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Oh, what good news. The world must know the Savior has come. The perfect sacrifice has been given. And death has been conquered. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Now notice, in this brief passage, there is but a summary of the gospel message. Jesus means they will preach that He shed His blood as a perfect sacrifice for sin. And they will preach that He has been raised from the dead. He has conquered death. He has come out of the Hadean realm. And then they will preach that those who believe in Him, that He is the divine Son of God and the Savior of the world, and that He died for them and rose again. Those who believe that message and that will submit to Him to be baptized in water
Now that word baptized means to be immersed in water. Baptizo was a Greek word, and the Greek people used that word when they put dishes under the water. They used that word when a ship sank in the Mediterranean Sea. And so he that believeth and is immersed in water, in submitting to Christ, shall be saved. Now remember, if he will be saved, it means his sins are forgiven. We studied that. And if he will be saved, he will be added to the church of Christ, and he will be a citizen in the kingdom of Christ. He that believeth and is baptized will receive those blessings. And notice ultimately what it means. Fellowship with God is restored. The bird has his wings. The fish is in the sea. You can fulfill your purpose. You will find happiness and satisfaction, such happiness and satisfaction as sin cannot give you, and Satan cannot give you, and the world cannot give you. A peace and joy that surpasses understanding, because you're fulfilling the purpose for which you were created. When you obey the gospel, that's what is happening. Many are confused and many are deceived because Satan is a tenacious enemy of the soul. And when God offers a way of escape, Satan will try to prevent that escape. And we need to have our eyes wide open about that danger. Satan will convince you, if he can, that to live in sin is to be happy in this life. Cursing and drinking and fornicating and committing adultery, being proud and arrogant and belligerent, lying when you like to and stealing if you want to, you just have your way in this world and you'll be happy. And every bit of that's a lie. This clips the bird's wings. And this throws the fish out on the shore. Satan is a liar from the beginning. And what you're going to find is disappointment. You're going to find a poison. Oh, your life will be poisoned. You're going to carry a burden and it will get heavier every step of the way. Satan deceives us so that we live in sin and so that we die in sin. And we're separated from God. We are his slaves, and he has in mind our destruction. He will convince us to seek and follow our own way, not to seek and follow God. Most of us don't like to be lied to, and we don't like to be deceived. But Satan is a liar and a deceiver concerning our lives. He will try to hold us. Now, when people have the aspiration to escape in spite of all of that, Satan has another tactic. And that is he'll try to allure us and deceive us with false religions. Some are teaching that if you baptize the baby will be saved, and later the baby can believe in that religion. But Jesus did not teach that. Jesus said, he that first what? Before baptism, first what? He that believeth. Now, does the baby believe? The baby does not believe and is not capable of believing. The baby is not submitting to baptism by faith in God. In fact, the baby often is protesting. Why? Don't put that water on me. The baby's protesting. No, this is not obedient faith. This is deception. And we can join a religious organization such as the Roman Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church. And sincere people are being misled in this way. And you'll live and die in some religion, but you're not saved. You're not saved. And this will be the tragic destruction of the purpose and meaning and hope of your life. And then, there are many religions that are teaching if you believe, the moment you believe, you're saved. You're saved immediately and instantly before and without water baptism. Now you can be baptized later, a month later, a year later. But if you're never baptized, when you die, you go to heaven. And this is the teaching of all the prominent religions. You turn the TV on and you just go from one channel to the next. These televangelists are all teaching that. All the big names, from Oral Roberts to Jerry Falwell to Franklin Graham and Billy Graham and the local Baptist preacher and the Methodist preacher and the Presbyterian preacher. And this is deception. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And so Satan is trying to prevent people from finding the way of salvation in Christ. How tragic that God has poured out His love, providing a perfect plan for the salvation of our souls. And many are going to be lost because they've been deceived by Satan and hindered from entering that true way of salvation. They will be confused and deceived. It means they will be lost. Now, we see what it means to be lost and what it means to be saved and how to receive salvation. And you've had a part in helping in the good work of seeking and saving the lost in the Philippine Islands. And in just a few moments, I want to share some of the things that have happened there. I'm going to tell you about the trip I made last year about this time because it had so many varied things in it. It gives you maybe the best overview. But I went with David, my son, who's here tonight. He's 31 years old and preaches at the Pruitt and Lobich Street Church in Baytown, Texas. He's still my son, but he's no longer a child. He's a gospel preacher in his own right. And then Deborah, who was 26 at that time, turned 27 while we were there, and she went to teach ladies' classes. Now, we visited the islands of Cebu and Mindanao and Luzon. Jonathan and Ramon Carino were with us. Domi Acab, Lordy Salunga, Jack Hako, and Jim Armada. I mention those so that you can know there are mature, competent gospel preachers among our Philippine brethren. Now, in that short period of 3 weeks, something like 120 lessons were preached to some 2,000 people, not counting those that heard lessons that were given on the radio. What kind of lessons did we teach? I often teach the lesson on the message of the Bible, giving an overview. The two covenants, the Old and the New Testaments. David taught on the new man and the unknown God. We taught on baptism, the authority of Christ, the church of Christ, seeking and saving the lost, and similar things. 150 to 160 people were baptized in those 3 weeks. This is a time of harvest. This is like the early chapters in the book of Acts. This is like the experience we had in this country in the 1800s. And the Philippine Islands are having that experience now. The northernmost island is Luzon, and Manila is the capital city of the Philippines. The southernmost is Mindanao, and this is where many of the Muslims are concentrated. The central islands are called the Visayan Islands for the Visayan Sea. Now, there's an island that looks like a toothpick standing on its end, and that's the island of Cebu. We went to Cebu City on that island for the first 3 days. Fred Aguirre, baptized out of the Baptist Church some years ago, and now preaching the gospel, set up a five-hour session at a Pentecostal church in Talisay, a suburb of Cebu City. And then Jonathan Carino and others had set up 2 additional days at the Echo Tech Center. That's an educational institution, and we rented the rooms that we use there in Cebu City. Now here's the sign as we entered that Pentecostal church, the Life Giver Christian Ministries, and we had blackboard, and I taught a lesson on the message of the Bible. David was teaching on authority and religion. You can see the little room was full and actually overflowing. On the porch at the back, there were people, and there were actually some standing off to the side part of the time. And there were some 80 people that studied with us for 5 hours. Where can I find a Pentecostal church in Lubbock, Texas that will give me 5 hours? Have you been there yet, Brett? Not yet. Now this is why we're going to the Philippine Islands. We have more invitations to preach in denominational churches than we can fill. This was at the Ecotech Center. We had some better boards there, white boards. David had twisted his ankle before we left, and he had some swelling and at times had to sit down and teach. But notice the crowd. They were in there to such an extent that I can remember when I needed to go outside at times, I had to turn sideways to go down the aisle. Well, just think about this building being so full tonight and chairs in the aisle, and you can't get down this aisle except by walking sideways. There were some 100 people in that room, and then Deborah in another room teaching 53 ladies. She turned 19 while we were there, and they surprised her with a cake after the classes were dismissed. But what a wonderful privilege to teach people that have such an intense interest and desire to learn the Word of God, and you're helping to do that as you help from time to time in various ways. This is a picture of Jonathan Carino, very competent man, and his wife, and they have a son and 3 daughters. And then I'm wearing what is called a piña barong Tagalog. That's their shirt and tie. That's their dress clothing or outfit. And the piña part means that's made from pineapple fibers. It's a very beautiful shirt, but it's also very hot. All right, now we went to General Santos City. We went from the central Philippines down here to Mindanao, in this area where there are many Muslims, Davao City and General Santos City at the south. Leonardo Maste, converted out of the Pentecostal church several years ago, was helping us and made some appointments for us. We went to a new congregation in a very poor village. I don't know if David will remember this. As we walked into this village, the stench would knock you over. But these saints are meeting in this little meeting house. You can see it's just a frame. There are no sides and no front. They have these galvanized iron sheets for a roof. And there were some 30 souls there. This church is just beginning. These people are not well educated. And so in those cases, we use a translator. Jim Armada was translating, and I was preaching on the resurrection of Christ. Philippines, the Spanish came to the Philippines in the 1500s, and so they have many things in the culture similar to Mexico, 90% Roman Catholic. But we find people that are willing to study. And we also have this advantage. In 1898, America had a war with Spain. We got the Philippine Islands out of that war as a result, and so the English language has been there for over a century. They teach it in the schools, and so often we preach in English, and there's no need to translate. Now here is the Philippine version of McDonald's, called Jollibee. They have some McDonald's, but this is much more popular. You can get rice at the Jollibee. By all means, we have to get rice. They eat rice 3 times a day if they can eat 3 times. And these were some of the preachers. Brother Huffley, they say, Ka'a. He was born in 1974 when Larry Haefley was in the Philippines preaching. And so he was named for Brother Haefley. Jim Armada and Leonardo Maste, Lori Salunga, Domi Akab, and Jerry Ka'a. And let's don't forget the Jollibee. All right, we stopped there to get a snack. We went on to Lake Cebu in the province of South Cotabato. This is a remote place up in the mountains. Leonardo Maste and Mike Coulon set this up for us. When we got there, I was to preach in an open-air gymnasium. They had run a cord out the window of the radio station about 50 yards to the gym, and we preached all day, and it was all broadcast. Now here's how they announce the meetings. They take a bed sheet. That was a dark colored bed sheet. And they will either take a marker or cut out letters and paste it on there. And this sheet was hanging nearby. Deborah met with the ladies. The ladies had never had a female teacher to address them. They considered that a very special occasion. They put on their native dress. Many of them did.
And she taught some 200 ladies at this pavilion. This was the lady that translated for her. We were teaching the native peoples here, and so we did need to use translator. I did scold Deborah about having 200 because I had only about 100. That doesn't look good. We don't like to do it that way. But then we went for a couple of days to Coronadal City in South Cotabato. Rosalito Nardo set this up in a large room that was a government office building. Here were the Filipino preachers who already are preaching the truth, and they help us in various ways. I was preaching the lesson, How Sinners Receive Salvation, or Calling on the Name of the Lord, and Jack Hocko is translating. The room was full. There were about 100 people. Very often, the first row or two will be vacant. They're very timid. They're not a forward people. So often, they won't take the front row. They'd rather stand at the back. But anyway, we had a good session there. We went to a place called Glan in the Sarangani province. Pastor Sampran set this up out in the countryside at a gymnasium. These gyms are used for all kinds of public functions. There are many of them in the Philippines. The people travel 2 and 3 hours down from the mountains, riding on what are called jeepneys that by law should carry 35 people. They often carry 55, 65, 70 people inside and on the top and on the fenders. And they began to take their places in the gymnasium. And again, because those were native people from the mountains, we had the translating by Jim Armada. I was preaching, I believe, the two covenants. Now, Brother Doma Jacob was with us, and he has a very effective chart sermon, the New Testament church. And so I could take a break, and he can preach and do an excellent job. I wanted to show you an example of what the food might be on the average Filipino table. We have the ever-present rice. We have pork and viyan. Viyan means vegetables. They chip up the vegetables and the pork. It's like a stew. And then they have hot dogs. They call that sausage. And I wouldn't touch those with a 10-foot pole. I don't know what they put in sausage over there, and I don't want to know what they put in it. But anyway, they think it's delicious. All right, at Kiamba in the Sarangani province, Leonardo Mastri set up another appointment for us at the Good News denomination. This was way out in the countryside. We traveled 2 hours or more to get there. Here's their little sign, Good News Ministries International. And their church house is made of the matting. They put up a frame and then tack up this matting. And the roof is made of dried limbs. They call that nipa. You can see it's in terrible disrepair. And we were able to teach some 60 people here all day long. Now also, I wanted you to see the little house the preacher lives in. That's a dirt floor. When it rains, the water runs right through the house. The little bedroom is here. There are two steps there so that the floor of the bedroom is raised about a foot off the mud floor. I know you ladies will be envious of the kitchen facilities. Here's where they did the cooking. When the sparks fly, sometimes it will burn down their little huts. And this was the pump where they were getting water. It touches your heart to see the poverty of these people, but it lifts your heart to see their hunger to study and to learn. They'll sit all day in the heat, sweltering heat, high humidity, and study the Word of God. We had 2 days in General Santos City. That's a very large city, and there are several churches there. Leonardo Mastri set up the appointment here. We taught both brethren from the area and visitors that came to study. There were 10 baptized. One of those was a Muslim. We understand because there's a war, there's a role of the government and the military in the affairs of men. But the ultimate need of the Muslim world is to hear the gospel of Christ. The hatred and fanaticism they have is not going to be solved by the military. They need just what we need, which is the gospel of Christ. Philippine brethren, go out into the mountains and teach them. And we sometimes are able to teach them, but it's not as safe for us to do that as it is for them. We rented the rooms, two rooms, in an old hotel, the Mount Matutum Hotel. Brother Jonathan Carino was speaking here, David here. You can see some of the crowd. And there were the 10 who came forward to confess Christ and to be baptized. Deborah was teaching in another room where they had 87 ladies, and you can see that that room was also filled. When people help us to go, we spend what money is necessary for airplane tickets and things of that kind, travel. But then, whatever money we have beyond that, we can buy Bibles, both English Bibles and Bibles in their dialect. This is what some people in this audience are helping to do, because already you've been helping on these trips. But I also select material, very simple first principle gospel lessons, tracts, books and booklets on a wide range of subjects. And we tell these denominational preachers, if you stay and study for these 2 days, at the end we're going to give you free literature to study. You cannot imagine what that means to them. They can't get literature even from the denominations. They're too poor. And to have anything they could take home and study is such a delight. I've had them come with tears in their eyes telling me, thank the people who are paying for this and helping us to have things to study. I've had occasions where we lay the literature out and we try to organize it. It's time to come up and select something, and sometimes they just come in a stampede. I just step out of the way so I won't be run over, literally. But anyway, I took a few pictures here as we prepared and distributed that study material. We, on Sunday, were in the Davao City area. We scattered out. I went to a place called Suawan in the countryside. David went to Calanon, or no, Lordy Salunga went to Calanon that day. David was at Bansalon, then Jonathan Carino at Taril, and Doma Jacob and Deborah stayed in Davao City and taught. Now here's the place where I went. You see the little wood frame church building. That's a nice little building. They put up bamboo poles and use plastic. Sometimes they use branches. And they can extend the building in that way, and you can see the people that are in the outside. And then Deborah was teaching back in Davao City a ladies' class. As we traveled, here were some of the scenes. We were caught in a flood that came across the highway at night, and the next day we could see the mud and the rock that remained. Here's one of the little huts where they live. Can you imagine? Most of them will have 3, 4, 5, 6, 10, 12 children. You and your wife and 10 children in that little hut. That's very common. That's the way most live. Here's a man with his wife and a little baby in arms riding a small horse going to town. And then that was taken when we were preaching on the radio. The next day we scattered out again. I went to Kitapawan City in North Cotabato. David went to a place called Makdalala in that province. Deborah was at Bansalan in Davao del Sur province. I taught 500 people all day. This was a large room at a school, and they were quiet, they were attentive, they were orderly. When I took a break, Brother Domi Jacob gave that lesson on the church, and there were 58 baptized that day. Now this is a harvest time. It doesn't mean that all of them heard the gospel for the first time. Brethren have been teaching them in various places. Many had come from the mountains. But they're still learning and studying. And when they hear these lessons, we're able to harvest precious souls. Deborah taught a class in this little church building at Bansalan. You can see the little building was filled. The next day we scattered out again. Sometimes we go together, sometimes we scatter. I went to Bansalan, David to a place called Makpet, and I was asked to stop that evening on the way back at Degas and to give one lesson to the evacuee elders and preachers. I will explain in a moment. At Pant Salon, Deborah had been in the little building the day before, but we had so many, we had to go rent this facility. Over 200 attended, and there were some 44 that came forward to be baptized. This brother is very crippled. These are homemade crutches. He actually drags his body on the crutches. He's a preacher. He has attended our preacher training classes, and the brethren tell me that he's an excellent teacher. And I wanted to have my picture made with that man, and I have that picture in my study. That's to remind me how little I know about making a sacrifice to preach the gospel of Christ and many precious children in the Philippines. I've been going since 1995. I've made 27 trips. This was one of the most difficult assignments in all of these years. I was asked to stop on the way back from the day's work and speak to some of the preachers and elders from the evacuee brethren. When the communist rebels go through the mountains, they burn and plunder. When the Muslim rebels go through the mountains, they burn and plunder. And the people that live in the mountains flee down away from the mountains. The government is supposed to feed them and take care of them in these evacuee camps. Hundreds of people live there. There's so much corruption that the officials steal most of the food and medicine. So the people in these camps have starved for weeks and months. They can't go back to their homes. Some don't have any homes to go back to. Disease is spread, the babies die, the children die, and we have brethren in those camps. And they sent a message to me that some of the preachers and elders requested I stop along the way, not at the camp, at a church building in Degas. They came from the camp, and they said, "We want Brother Halbrook to tell us why God allows this to happen to Christians." I spoke on God's care for suffering saints. I spoke about Job and how that God purified his faith passing through the fires of suffering. I talked about God's providence over the nations and how that he rules in such a way that men who seek him can find him. And I said, "Brethren, are you baptizing people in the evacuee camps?" "Oh," they said, "we're baptizing a lot of people." I said, "Maybe you can see God's hand is with you in spite of your suffering because you have such opportunities." I'm sure I did not rise to the occasion, but I will never forget that most difficult evening. These are a few pictures from the evacuation camp. You can see the frames, and they cover those with plastic. Here is a thin sheet of cardboard to get them up out of the mud. Six people living under that little tent. We have brethren. Those are our brethren living there. We preached at Toril as we came toward the end of the trip. Leonardo Maste set this up near Davao City. The brethren there are converts out of the Mormon religion, one of the Mormon sects. Denominational visitors came that day. We had to rent the top floor of a facility, and this shows the people that were there. Five were baptized. We distributed literature again that day. We went back to Manila finally as we were wrapping it up. And for the first time, I visited a deaf-mute church. Deborah has her college degree in sign language. She can communicate with these people, and she was there to help me. Tony Hernado is the preacher. Tony has been preaching for them for some years. He is a deaf mute. He has no support. We had to go down this narrow alley into that door to the left, stepping down into a room that was hot and humid. This was like being in an oven. There were over 50 people. You could see the joy and the delight in their demeanor. And we studied for several hours, and I've never taught a more attentive audience or a more appreciative audience. Now then, we were in Manila on Sunday and taught at the Kapata Bahayan Church. Brother Ben Cruz has been preaching there since the 70s. This is a church that has over 125 attendants. They meet in a public chapel built by the government. There are denominations that also meet there. The brethren meet from 7 to 9 a.m. Would you be willing to come at 7 a.m. Sunday morning? They have to be out by 9 because the denominations come in. So then they go to the house of Ben Cruz for a men's class. And adjoining that, you go up very narrow, steep stairs where his son-in-law and daughter live. She's a medical doctor and has converted many people. The ladies have a class there. You won't see many older people in those classes because an elderly sister climbing the stairs slipped and fell and was killed going to the class. And the older people are afraid to try. These brethren have desperately needed a church building for many years. Did you know they invite people to come and they come to visit? But they come sometimes after 9 o'clock not realizing, and they meet in a denomination thinking that's the Church of Christ. They desperately need a church building. And so they scraped together what money they could, and brethren have helped them to buy a small piece of property. And they're beginning to build a building. The total cost of the land of the building will be about $45,000. If you're in a remote mountain place, you could do that for $500. But this is in Manila, the capital city of the Philippine Islands, and everything you do is very expensive. And I'm making a determined effort to raise money for this purpose and to help them complete that building. The Spanish came in the 1500s. They built a fort that is still there, Fort Santiago in Manila. Later, their national hero, Jose Rizal, was imprisoned and executed near here. Filipino and American prisoners were kept in that fort during World War II. This was taken at the entrance to that fort. Now, concerning the Filipinos and Americans imprisoned, some of you may know a preacher named Robert Parkrider. He's married to Arlene Tharp. Now, her father was captured by the Japanese, who were very cruel to the Filipinos and to Americans in World War II. They beheaded her father near here. She found a witness who was present. Her father's last words to the Japanese, "You can take my body, but not my soul." This marker marks the place where 600 Filipinos and Americans were found dead. They were victims of the atrocities of the last part of the war. Some had starved, others suffocated in that dungeon. But here's why I'm mentioning this. One reason we have an open door to preach in the Philippines is because in World War II, the Japanese were so very cruel to the Filipino people. American soldiers freed the Filipinos from the Japanese domination, and there's been a wellspring of appreciation. And this is why Americans are warmly received. Surely God's hand of providence can be seen in that way. Here is a very beautiful monument they have to Jose Rizal. He rebuked the Spanish government and the Catholic Church. He lived from 1861 to 1896. Now, why did they execute him? Just take one moment to show you why. You'll understand. Here's an address that he published. In the 1800s, in a Spanish culture dominated by the Catholic Church, he said to the people, "You have found out that God's command is different from that of the priest. piety does not consist in prolonged kneeling, long prayers, large rosaries, soiled scapulars, that's a garment worn across the shoulder, but in good conduct, clean conscience, and upright thinking. Now this undermined Catholicism. He said, true piety is obedience to what is right. Deeds and not words are what I ask of you, said Christ. He is not the son of my Father who repeatedly says, my Father, my Father, but he who lives according to the will of my Father. Piety does not consist in a worn-out nose, nor in Christ's successor, known for giving his hand to be kissed. Christ did not kiss the Pharisees. He never let his hand to be kissed. What's that talking about? The priest taught the people that when he extends his hand, they bow the head and kiss the hand. Now, if you put your head down and kiss the hand, your nose rubs the hand. And so you notice the sarcasm he's using here, that Christ doesn't teach you to wear out your nose on the hand of a man. Are you beginning to see why the Catholics had him executed? He continued, concerning Christ, he did not fatten the rich and proud scribes. He did not mention scapulars. He did not require the wearing of rosaries. He did not ask money for masses. He did not charge for saying prayers. John did not ask to be paid for baptizing in the Jordan, nor Christ for his preaching. Why is it that now priests ask to be paid for every move they make? And still hungry, that is, for money. They sell scapulars, rosaries, belts, and other things to entice money and to hurt the soul. Because even if you wear a scapular all the rags on earth, wear as rosaries all the wood in the forest, gird around your waist all the skins of animals, and over all of them, all the priests in the world take pains to make the sign of the cross and to murmur prayers and sprinkle them with all the water of the sea, they cannot cleanse the dirty heart. They cannot absolve the unrepentant of their sins. Catholic Church had enough of this, and they put him to death. And how I wish, oh how I wish, we could have had an opportunity to study the Bible with this man. On the streets of Manila, you see the old world and the new world side by side. Here is the Kalesa, the horse and buggy. Here is the jeepney. The American military left many jeeps after the war, and they put an extended bed on that. The average Filipino has no car or means of transportation. They can pay a few pesos and travel about on the jeepney. Now, in Manila and the large cities, you have Smoky Mountain. Smoky Mountain is the public dump. Squatters are people who have nowhere to live, and they just put their shanties any place there's a vacant parcel of land. There's much vacant land at the dump. And thousands of people build their little shanties at the dump. And this is what you can see there. Terrible poverty, bathing children in the nude because they have nowhere to bathe them. The adults also bathe in the public. They do not completely disrobe, but largely so. This is the poverty. You can see they've scraped back some of the filth and dirt at the dump to make a way to enter. And I took Deborah here. I wanted her to meet Christians that live at Smoky Mountain. Here you can see as you enter in, and here are the little streets. It's filthy and it stinks. There are open sewers. Here's the open sewer. And we try to step on the rocks carefully as we pass through to go to our brethren. We went in a little tiny hut, shanty, and met Bert Conacona, who lives there with his wife and a child. And you cannot see these scenes without loving these brethren and without realizing we don't even know how to start to count our blessings. We have no clue. And we cannot solve all of that poverty. That will hit you like
a sledgehammer after you've been there a few times. This is so vast, we can't solve it. But then you also realize we can give these people hope. And we can give these people untold riches in heaven. And that's why we need to be going. The Philippines are not the only part of the world where you can find these conditions. You can find this in Mexico, in South America, in India, in China. And these people have as much right to hear the gospel of Christ as we have in Lubbock, Texas, or Shepherdsville, Kentucky. We must go. These were just some scenes at the end of the day on Manila Bay. Zacchaeus was like so many Filipinos seeking the way of salvation. His character was like that of many Filipinos, and that's why there's such a great harvest in that land. The religious leaders were very critical of Zacchaeus, and I mean to tell you, they are sometimes very caustic, cutting and criticizing our brethren in the Philippine Islands. And then, please remember that Jesus can save every sinner who has an humble heart, like the heart of this good man Zacchaeus. Rich or poor, American or Filipino, Christ came to seek and save the lost. Is there a soul here like Zacchaeus tonight? Is there someone here willing and able to lay aside your pride? Pride will keep you back from Christ. He can't help you in your pride. But if you'll lay it aside, He can help you. Willing to lay aside your stubbornness, this is called repentance. And by faith in Christ, you can repent of your sins and submit to be baptized in water. And the blood of Christ, not the water, but the blood of Christ will wash away those sins. If you're subject to that gospel call tonight, will you step forward and come down this aisle while we stand and while we sing?